Please stay standing for the reading, which today is from Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 35. On the eighth day, when it came time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Every firstborn male, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and offer sacrifice in keeping with that what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are here, that you're with us and that you're for us, and that you are good and your love endures forever. And we pray, Lord, that at the start of this new year, you would speak to us, that we would hear you, that you would draw near to us, that we would see you, and that we would go throughout this year conscious of your presence, obedient and faithful, and filled with your love. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, please do turn to the passage that was read to us from Luke chapter 2. Those who are technically proficient in the ways of ordinals, or not ordinals, in the Anglican diaries will know that this is actually a set reading for about a month from now, but it seemed to be fitting for this occasion as the first Sunday of the new year. I must say that I felt a cold shiver go up my back when Wayne mentioned that he worked in personal fitness and spinning. That sent me into a bit of a spin, the thought of that. I actually went to a gym in the winter of 1986. No, I remember it, and I didn't go back. It didn't work at the time, but maybe it's time to begin again at the beginning. Anyway, we're going to be praying for you, Wayne, and standing with you, and we bless you, and we're proud of you. In 1973, Pink Floyd produced an epic album. It was called Wish You Were Here. It wasn't their best-selling album, although it sold about 20 million copies, but I think it was their best. And the title track, Wish You Were Here, in 2019, in an article in the Financial Times, was described as one of the most important, one of the greatest songs ever written, Wish You Were Here. And they said that it was important because it had a universal resonance. The writer of it, David Gilmour, commenting on that song, said that the theme was really to capture the sense of absence, the sense of privation, of loss, the sense that something is missing in our lives. It didn't say what that was or who that was. It was just articulating this sense of existential loss. Something's not where it should be. It's not as it should be. It's not as it could be. Something, someone, somewhere is missing in my life. Some of you will know the chorus. It goes, how I wish you were here. We're just two lost souls swimming in a fishbowl year after year, going over the same old ground. What have we found? The same old fears. Wish you were here. And I wonder, as we start this new year, 2020, how many of you just have that sense of kind of lagging and, oh, here we go again, that actually you're not filled with passion and vision and a sense of optimism about the future, but you feel a bit like those goldfish just going round and round again. Here we go again. Maybe a sense of loneliness or absence or isolation, disillusionment. Someone was talking to me before the service began just about an overwhelming sense of frustration. Just same old, here we go again, swimming around the fishbowl, year after year, same old fears, and wish you were here. I think that those lyrics have been so special to so many because they articulate exactly how people so often feel. This sense of absence in their life. And I want to say that that longing and that frustration and those disappointments and that sense of something absent and something missing and something other can only be met in Christ. And He is the one who fulfills those needs and longings. He really is. And as we start this new year, we need to hold on to the message of Christmas just past. Emmanuel, that God is here. Wish you were here. We don't have to wish. He is here. He is with us. He is God with us, and He is God for us. Simeon is one who long wished and then was able to welcome him here. And I want this morning to just briefly reflect upon this short cameo and the presentation of Jesus in the temple. Simeon is the Hebrew form of the Greek name Simon. And I wish I could live up to his name. What an amazing description. Just so pithy, yet so rich. These few brushstrokes, we get an insight into this remarkable man. Luke tells us that he was righteous and devout. And he was waiting for God. And he was anointed by the Spirit. And he was attentive. And he actually heard and received the word of God. And he was responding to that. He was a man who was living by the word of God. That's as good a description as any of what it means to be a priest or what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We're to be those who are righteous and devout, and we wait on God, and we wait for God, and we're attentive to Him, and we're looking to see what He's doing in the world, and we're to speak into that. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but ancient sources suggest that this old Simeon is Simeon ben Hillel, who at the time was the head of the Sanhedrin, the head of the ruling council of the Jewish people, and he died in 10 AD. And he himself was the son of the most famous Jewish rabbi, Hillel, and in fact, his own son, according to tradition, was Gamaliel, the famed Jewish rabbi who taught Saul, who became Paul. And here, in accordance with Mosaic law, 40 days after the birth of Jesus, Mary brings this child and brings herself to the temple. She comes, according to the law, she comes to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. She comes to dedicate her son to God. She dedicates the Lord back to the Lord and to receive her ritual purification. And I want to just highlight two beautiful things that are here in this passage that I want to offer to you for this year as we imitate Simeon, who didn't wish any more that he was here, who saw and who welcomed him here. And the first is this, that Simeon held the Lord Jesus. He held him. It says in verse 28, and Simeon took Jesus in his arms. He took him in his arms. Many babies were brought to the temple that day. Many babies were brought to the temple every day to be offered back to God and to have God praised and worshipped for the gift of them. This, in one sense, was a day like any other day. I wonder if Simeon had been there days and days on end, having received the prophecy. And maybe every family who came carrying a child, he looked at, is this the one? Is this the one? And he'd look, and there'd be no sense of yes from the Spirit of God, no sense of the alighting of the Spirit of God upon this child, no sense of the glory. Bless the child. Is this the one? No, bless the child. And then one day, here comes this very ordinary, very poor artisan family from up north. They could easily have been lost in the crowd. But there's a baby all bundled up. And this baby changes everything. And Simeon looks. But more importantly, Simeon sees. And he recognizes that this is the child. That this is the Messiah. And he takes him in his arms. And he holds in his arms the one who holds the world in his. And here's the thing. God is not a shadow. I was intrigued by something Mark said earlier on about this. God is not a shadow. He's not a proposition. He's not simply a statement in the creed. He's the reality behind that. And it has always been God's desire and God's design to be present amongst us. He put the desire in our heart, wish you were here. He put it there so that he could fill that desire, here I am. And here he is, God in person, God substantial and tangible and visceral and present to them and present to us. He is the God who is here. And it has always been his will to be here, to be near, and to embrace and be embraced by us from all eternity. It's the presupposition of the whole of creation. Creation is just not some sort of accidental emanation from the divine in eternity that just spirates out of him. But it is thought about and decreed and willed and purposed and planned and executed so God could create a people in his image that he could be with in the cool of the day. It's always been his will. Wish you were here. I am here, he says. And God has never merely wanted to be a confession of our creeds. Some of us argue so much, and history of the church has been such an so much argument and discussion and debate over minutiae and the nature and character of God. And it's almost a kind of standing over God and looking at him through a microscope, but a failing so often to realize that he's here for us, to be with us, to embrace us. That's what the incarnation is all about. God wills to be held. But it's humankind who has always rebelled and kept God at arm's length. Prophet Isaiah mourned this. He's speaking for God. He says, "There is none that calls on your name. There are none that stirs themselves up," he says, "to take hold of you." Isaiah 64:7. None who call on your name. None who stir themselves up to just lay hold of you. And all the while, he's waiting to be laid hold of. This idea of holding on to Jesus, though, has long been savored by some in the church. Origen, one of the great church fathers, mid-second century, understood that to hold Christ brings wholeness. He wrote this, "As long as I did not hold Christ, as long as my arms did not enfold him, I was imprisoned and unable to escape from my bonds." I was in prison. And then he goes on and says, "Anyone who departs from this world, anyone who's released from prison and the house of those in chains to go forth and reign, should take Jesus in his hands. He should enfold him in his arms and grasp him in his bosom. And then he will go in joy where he longs to go." Saints, if only we this year could learn what it is to lay hold of him. To lay hold of him. To hold on and not let go. In the medieval era, there was a phrase that came from ancient land conveyancing law, where land was transferred from one to another. It was called habendum et tenendum. Bit of Latin, bit of Oxford. And it means to have and to hold. And this was enshrined in law. It was the language of law for the transference of land. It actually has found its way into our wedding vows, to have and to hold. Isn't that lovely? But that concept from land conveyancing and ancient law found its way into theology and speech about God. And in the wonderful medieval charters of Christ, a set of writings and meditations on the cross, Jesus's body is metaphorically a legal parchment paper, and his blood is the ink, and he's assigning to us a kingdom. And Jesus there says, writing in his own blood on his own body, that legal parchment, "Have and hold that sweet place. Well, good through my grace. Have and hold, to have and to hold." Listen, let's not rush too quickly past Christmas. God with us, to have and to hold. German reformer Martin Luther said, "Let us keep to Christ and let's cling to him and let us hang on, so that no power can move us away. Let us have, let us cling, and hold on." Life's hard. Storms will come your way this year. Tests and trials and temptations. Because that's not in a special particular way for you, but because you're human in a fallen world, in an environment pockmarked by sin, and all of us suffer and groan awaiting the day of redemption. Don't let them loosen your grip on the Lord. Grip on tighter this year, to have and to hold. And he gives himself to us, to have and to hold. How do we do that? Well, the Puritans said we hold Christ through studying God's word and through prayer. Of course we do. That's where we meet him. That's where he gives himself to us. The wonderful Victorian Edward Pusey, what a saint he was, said this, "Mary in a womb did hold Christ, the natural body, and the priest holds the mystery of the body." And when we receive the sacrament, we hold on. Receive the sacrament regularly this year and savor it and hold on to him. I remember the first time I held my wife in my arms. It was in Clevedon, November 1987. How about that? In a curry house, which is not there anymore. I'd never forgotten that first moment I hung on to her. I'd never forgotten in February 1998 when I first held on in Bradford Royal Infirmary to my son, Joel. Never forgotten when I first held on in June 1985 to Jesus. There have been times when other things have caused me to loosen my grip, sadly. But he came to be held, and he's held on to me, and I held on to him then. When was the first time you held on to Jesus? What has happened in your life to loosen your grip on him? Maybe there's some of you who never held on to him. Come to church, you've heard about God, you might even have stated the creeds, and might even have done Sunday school as a Sunday school teacher and all of that, but you've never actually held on to him. He's not a proposition. God is not a principle. He's a person. And by the Spirit, and by faith, and by his Spirit, we hold on to him. In the Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 4, the lover, she says this, I searched for the one my heart loved. Four times that little phrase is there. The one my heart loved. It's when you love him, you hold him. I searched for the one my heart loved. Then she says, I found the one my heart loved and I held him and I would not let him go. Don't let him go. He holds on to you, but sometimes we wriggle away. Hold on. Hold on. That's the first thing. Simeon held Christ in his arms. And then secondly, Simeon beheld Jesus. Verse 29, my eyes have seen thy salvation. He holds and he beholds. The one who holds is close enough to see. The word Simeon from the Hebrew, the stem Shema, is to do with hearing. The name Simon means one who hears. And he heard the Lord, but he also saw the Lord. We've got to be seeing. Job says, I've heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Firsthand, personal, intimate experience and encounter. It's only the one who holds who's close enough to behold. Most other people didn't see. Only Anna. Only Simeon and Anna. They're the only ones who saw what was to be seen that day. Everyone else, as I said, just saw this poor artisan northern family with a baby in a temple. There's nothing unusual about that. They're just bog standard people. But they had eyes to see and having held. They beheld. Helen Keller, an amazing woman of God and writer and communicator of the faith, she was blind and deaf from the age of 2. And she was once asked by a young boy, isn't it the worst thing in the world to be blind? And she replied, not half so bad as having eyes, but not seeing. And so often we go through life and we miss it. We miss where the Lord is and where the Lord is at work. When Simeon saw Jesus, what did he see? Well, he tells us what he saw in beholding the Messiah. Verse 29 to 35, he said, this child will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. There they are in the backwater of a Roman Empire, an oppressed, if not crushed, people, and here he is. And this child will be a light for all the Gentiles. That's what Rome wanted to be. Rome wanted Rome to be the light of the world, but here's the light of the world. This child would be for the glory of God's people, Israel. He would bring glory to Israel. He was the glory of Israel. He was then, and he still is, and he certainly will be. And this child will cause the rise and fall of many. He's the one who will humble, and he's the one who will exalt, and depending on their response to him. And he will expose the thoughts and the hearts of many. He is the test. He's the litmus test. He puts the test to everyone. Who is he? And then verse 31, perhaps most importantly, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people." This child that he holds and beholds, he sees is the salvation of the world. Here in this little baby in a bundle of swaddling, he is the salvation of the world. Not just the salvation of the few. Not just a political rescue of the Jewish people from their oppressing Romans, but he will save the world. And how will he save the world? He will save the world by not saving himself. We speak of Christmas, Christ's Mass. It's what it's been called since the medieval period. Christ's Mass, but the Mass isn't the celebration of his birth, it's the celebration of his death. And there at his birth, we think of his death. Christ's Mass, born to die for the sins of the world. That's why verse 35, Simeon says, "A sword will pierce your heart also." Because this little child will die and suffer for the sins of the world in order that they who are estranged and afar off can be brought near and held. One of the greatest preachers, certainly in the West, certainly in the last few centuries, was a Baptist man called C.H. Spurgeon in the Victorian era. Many of you will have heard of him. And he was brought up in the church, but had never responded to Jesus. He knew about God, but he didn't know him. He knew about Jesus, he didn't know him. He knew about church. And one day he sat at church and he's really bored and he sat up in the balcony and he's listening to this this lay preacher, simple, not as scholarly, but that was the day that he was going to see and hold and be held by Christ. And anyway, Spurgeon recalls, this is story, says, the lay preacher preached on this text in Isaiah, it, "Look unto me and live." And he says, this is a very, and the preacher says this, "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. And a man needn't be worth thousands of pounds a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look." And then the preacher preaches, he says, "Look at the incarnation, God in flesh. Look at the life of this man. Look at him dying for you on the cross. Look at him ascending from the grave. Look at him rising into heaven. Look at him seated in glory with the angels. Look at him," and so on. "Look, look, look." And then he turns and fixes himself on Spurgeon up in the balcony. And he says this, "Young man, you look really miserable. And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey this text. But if you obey me now, this moment, you will be saved." And then raising his hands, he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You've got nothing else to do but to look and live." And Spurgeon says, "And I did look. And I was saved." You know, I knew that story. I was brought up by a Baptist pastor, my dad, with all of Spurgeon's collected works in our living room, of all places. I knew that story. And I knew church, but I never looked, not until I was an adult. I wasted so many years. And then I knew that story as a young preacher. In the first sermon I ever preached, I used that illustration. And I nicked the rest of it from Billy Graham. And it worked. 14 people got saved. But, and I gave him my notice the next day to go and be a street preacher. But, here, all these decades since then, there have been so many times I've been looking every which way. And even as a minister, you can fail to be looking unto Jesus. This is the first Sunday in the year 2020. And here we know that that is idiomatic for clear vision. And I want to encourage you this year to look to him. Can we have that first picture up if we're able? How about that? That's me, by the way. That was 2 weeks before Christmas, and I had a bad eye. We don't know what it is or was. It's still being investigated. But Noel Gillies very helpfully wrote to me and said, bad eye, eh? What is the Lord trying to say to you? I thought he's trying to say you should go private and get your eye seen to immediately. But no. You know, in Revelation to the church at Laodicea, the Lord says, you know, buy from me eye salve. Sort your eyes out. What's got in your eye this year? Anything in your eye? Or has anything taken your gaze off Christ? You've got to look to him. Look to him this year and live. Let me conclude. So we've got to hold him. And we got to behold him. That's all I got for you for the new year. The famous artist Rembrandt painted two major paintings and lots of drawings of this story of the presentation of Christ in the temple. Can we have the first one up, please? This is the first one that he did at the age of 25. Just a brilliant and gifted young artist in Amsterdam in 1631 called Simeon's Song of Praise. And it's a sort of classic Grand Dutch painting and play on light and shade and so on. It's a kind of wide, fairly wide angle perspective of this event. And here we've got the artist and he's showing off a bit. He's gifted. And he's showing us what he can do. And the whole perspective is him at a distance. Wide angle, looking at what's happening. And he spends time, yeah, there's the baby and there's Simeon. But then look, that's not a very good representation of the picture. But the detail's amazing. All the finery and the frippery of the robes and the jewels on them. And then he picks out all the detail in the architecture and of the temple and the people and so on. Thank you. Can we have the next one? I think that last picture lacks power. I think it lacks soul. It shows skill, but not a lot else. 4 decades later, in 1669, the day after Rembrandt died, friends found in his workshop his last painting. And this was it. And once again, it was a picture of Simeon. Only this time, there are no crowds. There's no architecture. There's none of the finery and the frippery and the perspective and getting all the people in there. And there's no showing off. We've just got this old man who is Simeon, and behind perhaps that is Anna. And we've got Jesus. And the wonderful thing is that in this picture by Rembrandt, it's also a portrait of Rembrandt, because that is a picture of him. We know that there are many other portraits, self-portraits he did. He's painted himself into the story. He's not a gifted young buck standing at a distance, getting the perspective right and showing what he can do. He's jumped into the story. And there he is, holding Jesus. And the focus is where it should be, on Jesus. And Simeon's face, which is Rembrandt's face, his mouth is open. He's singing. The Nunc Dimittis, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. We can leave in peace when we've held and beheld. And his eyes in the picture are closed. He's an old man. Eyes are closed, but he's the one who sees. And as we enter 2020 with all its challenges and all the changes that will come our way and choices and all of that stuff, we don't have to wish he was here. He is here. That's what Christmas is all about. And Christmas is not past. It's here. and by his Spirit, he is with us. And let us hold him as we come to him in prayer and in worship and in the word and in sacrament and in fellowship and in service. Let us come to him and let us reach out, as it were, by faith and hold on to him and let him hold on to us. Amen.